As 2025 begins, what is the New Year's solution for happiness? Happiness is the result when God's attitudes are lived out by God's people. In this message, listen in as Youth Pastor Zane Garza preaches Canyon Ridge's last message for 2024.
Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at verses 7 and 9 this morning, continuing on the Sermon on the Mount. But it's been a while since I've been in this text, and the last couple times I preached, I had different passages. Last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, was back in September, so it's been a while. Many of you may have missed that. But I'll catch you up to speed in just a minute. I do want to let you know, church, that Pastor and Ms. Debbie send their love. They are out of town right now celebrating 30 years of marriage. And so we rejoice in them. We rejoice as a church body that we have a pastor and a pastor's wife who are a great testimony of marriage and love one for another. And then love, obviously, for Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. No place they'd rather be than right here this morning. But they've taken the time to get away for a little bit, and we're looking forward to them coming back. Please keep them in your prayer. They'll be coming back to San Diego later this week, and know that they're praying for you, know that they love you, and if there's anything that you need between now and them getting back, please see myself or Bernie. We will be a great stopgap until Pastor gets here, all right? I promise. Well, nearly 400 years ago, a pastor by the name of Thomas Shepherd and a missionary by the name of John Eliot labored for the gospel in the early American colonies. In their respective fields of ministry, Shepherd and Eliot saw the value of education and advocated for a college, the first institution of higher learning established in the American colonies. Initially called New College, when it was started in 1636, the institution's mission statement was clear: to be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Today, that institution is now called Harvard University. Definitely not known for its Christianity in 2024. But instead, it's a haven for liberal philosophy, godless practices. And the current chaplain, even, of Harvard University today, by the name of Greg Epstein, is a self-professing atheist. You might ask yourself, how did an institution that began with its motto to herald truth for Christ and for the church morph into what Harvard is today? The answer, I'm sure we could come up with numerous long lists of why and how and on it could go. But to put it simply, the answer is this: drift. Drift. Like a ship without an anchor, Harvard drifted from its founding purpose and principles. Now, it's easy to look down at that university and to scold at it, maybe, and point a finger and think that we're something better. But that story, or the story of Harvard, I should say, has been repeated countless times throughout church history. Whether it's a local church, whether it's a parachurch organization, an institution, a family, or even an individual, there will always be and always is the tendency within our own hearts and our own lives to drift away from our Lord, to drift away from truth. Someone once observed that a wasted life is nothing more than a collection of wasted days. As God gives us life in the coming year, 2025, Lord willing, in 2025, we will all have the same amount of opportunities. We will all have 365 days to make them count. We can choose either to use our time to invest in eternal things, or we can allow those days to drift by without taking advantage of the gifts bestowed upon us by our great Creator. Drifting, like I already said, is the tendency in all of our hearts. As we approach the new year, I've titled my message today, The New Year's Solution for Happiness. Maybe some of you in this room today have New Year's resolutions. Maybe you have plans, you have grandiose ideas of what the new year is going to look like. I know that I've been there. I love a new year. I love the fact that it's like a fresh beginning. It's a fresh start. That's why we have Fresh Start Sunday every year in January. That'll be January the 12th this year. I'll announce that later. We'll have flyers next week. A fresh start is something that's exciting. Like, man, we can start all over. We can start at square one and move forward and do great things. For God, for Christ, we can set goals, we can do all of these things, but for everybody that's under the sound of my voice, 2025 won't be your first New Year's. It'll be maybe your 20th, maybe your 25th. Pastor's not here, maybe your 80th, I don't know. It's a joke. I always make fun of him because he's old, but he's not old. He's 52. But it's... For many of us, it's not our first rodeo, if you will, right? We go through New Year's every year. We set resolutions. We set goals. We try to do things that we've never done before, and we start out strong, right? Every gym is packed in January, but as the months go by and things start to drift, motivation, commitment, maybe even sometimes we just forget. We drift from those goals. We drift from what's important. And ultimately, if we're not careful as Christians, when we get saved, we're on fire for the Lord, we're excited about the things of God. Every time we come to church, we hear something new, we learn something new, and Scripture's just illuminated, and we're excited, and then life goes on, and we drift. And we kind of just become complacent or dull to the things of God. It's the tendency of all of us. But the Bible tells us that if you are saved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. Behold, all old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we can, with excitement, with encouragement, we can go into the new year and we can be happy for all of 2025. Today, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking particularly at the Beatitudes. We'll see the new year solution for happiness. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Beatitudes and this portion of Scripture, the word beatitude is derived from a Latin word that just simply means blessed. One commentator said that the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be in the lives of every Christian. I'll say that again. The attitudes that we find in the Beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be in our lives if we are true Christians. So let's look at verse number 7 today as we jump into our text. Verse number 7, chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. Firstly, this morning, we see the attitude of mercy. The Bible says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, what is merciful? What does that word mean? The word merciful is just simply an active desire to remove miseries of misfortune. It's compassion on a person in unhappy circumstances. It's extending help for the consequences of sin. Being merciful is being benevolent. It's active compassion. We can say this, it's compassion in action. It's not simply looking at somebody and feeling sorry for them. We can look around the world. There's a lot of hurting people. If you go downtown, you'll see homeless people. You'll see people that are just living in squalor, and they're less fortunate maybe than we are, and we can look at them with pity, and we can feel bad for them, but that's not being merciful. Though being merciful requires us to do something. Being merciful is not silent. Being merciful is not passive. So what Jesus is saying here is that blessed are the merciful. Remember, these are attitudes of kingdom people, of people who are saved. Jesus is saying that my people, the people of my kingdom, are not takers, but are givers. They're merciful. They give. They act. They're not pretenders, but they're practical helpers. And so to be merciful, you have to do something tangible. That is what this word merciful means. So blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. In the book of Titus, chapter number 3, verse number 4, it says, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we see this verse in the book of Titus, Paul writing to the pastor, and his name is Titus, and he's saying, hey, we're not saved by works of righteousness. We're saved because God was merciful to us. But then we come to our text, and we're seeing Jesus preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. He says, "Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so, if you're me and you're reading this text, you're like, wait, so I have to be merciful in order to obtain mercy. And yet Titus tells me, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And we know that the gospel is a free gift. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot earn your way to heaven. It is a free gift of God. But I want to obtain mercy. And it says, I got to be merciful in order to obtain mercy. Now, let's remember that Jesus is talking to kingdom people. So these people are already saved. And so this passage is for those who know Christ. This passage is for those who are saved. And so both are true. God was merciful to us in that he sent Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to die on a cross for your sin and for my sin. And if you'll humbly accept the fact that you're a sinner and you'll turn from that sin, you'll ask God for forgiveness. We call that repentance. If you'll repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you, then by God's mercy, you will be saved. By God's grace, you will be saved. But once you're saved, now we come to our text. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want God's mercy in your life, believer, then you must first be merciful. God is merciful by saving us through Christ, but then in obedience to him and what he's done for us, we must show that mercy to others. If we're going to live in God's mercy, if we're going to continue to live a blessed life, if we're going to be happy, blessed are the merciful. We see this principle throughout Scripture, and really it's a principle of sowing and reaping. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse number 26 says, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright." James said it this way in James chapter 2, verse number 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." So if you're merciful, God will show you mercy. If you're unmerciful, God will judge you. That's what we see here. And so if you want to have a New Year solution of happiness, it starts with being merciful to others. Not just having pity, but acts of compassion. Mercy is a mark of salvation on a person who has ultimately already received the mercy of God. And man, hasn't God been merciful to us? If you know Christ as your Savior, hasn't he been merciful to you? I know he's merciful with me. I don't deserve the things that I have. I don't deserve the wife that I have, the kids that I have, the church family that I have. And yet, I still have them. Why? Because God has been merciful to me. I didn't share this in the 8:30 service, and I wasn't sure if I should share it now, but here we go. I already opened my mouth, so we're going to go for it. I graduated from college in 2013, and after not being able to really find a job in my major close to home, I went ahead and got a job at a factory making envelopes of real exciting stuff, let me tell you. Not long after starting that job, though it was a decent paying job for, you know, starting out right out of college, I guess, I was like, well, I got to do something else with my life because I cannot stay here. And so I signed up for the Navy. Praise the Lord. Go Navy. Not a lot of enthusiasm there. I get it. It was 10 years ago, actually, that I had just graduated from boot camp. I was on my way to A school about this time, 10 years ago. Anyhow, 2014 hits, so I graduated 2013, 2014 hits. What that meant for me was I had to start paying back my student loans. Yes, don't go into debt, young people. It's not a good thing. So nobody told me that it was a bad idea to go to a private college because I wanted to play football, D3 football, and to you know, accrue a bunch of debt and not try to work my way through school or go to community college and be a good steward, all right? That's basically what I'm getting at. So I graduated college, I joined the Navy, I'm paying back my debt. I am $80,000 in debt as an E3, all right? And so not great financially. I don't know why Callie married me, but nevertheless, she did. And we got married, and I remember the first year that we were married, it would have been our first missions emphasis together would have been in 2017. 2017, we commit to give the missions. I had already been given the missions because I had been a part of Kenny Ridge since 2015, but it was the first time as a married couple that we were going to give the missions. And I have this debt, and I'm paying like close to $800 a month on student loans, and only half of that is going towards the principal. The rest of it is going to interest. Terrible, right? And am I going to give the missions? And I remember deciding that I was going to give the missions. And I was going to live by faith. And so the Lord was good, and we gave the missions the other day. And I did this without ever thinking that I was going to say this in a message. I needed encouragement. It's the Christmas season. Money's tight. I needed encouragement. I thought, oh, I have every giving record in my email that I've ever got from Canyon Ridge. You get that? At the end of the year, if you give, if you tithe, if you give, you'll get a giving record at the end of the year. And so I went through and I added up all the money that Callie and I have given to missions since we got married. I added it all up. This is including Christmas gifts for Jesus, not including tithe, all of that. And I'm a little hesitant to say the amount because I don't want it to be about me. This isn't about me. This is about God. But what we gave in missions since we got married is close to the amount of money that I paid back in student loans. And just a few weeks ago, or actually it was last week, I officially, so there's this program, started in 2007 by a Republican, wasn't a Democrat, all right? This program, written into law by George Bush, called the Public Service Loan Forgiveness Program. So because I was in the Navy, that counts as public service. And so every month that I made a payment that went towards me qualifying for public service loan forgiveness. I got out of the Navy, I went into the ministry. And because we're a nonprofit, I still was making qualified payments. And 10 years ago, I started those payments. And just 2 months ago, I made my final payment. And then, you know, the government usually drags their feet on getting back to you about stuff. I was kind of nervous. Like, are they going to accept it? Are they going to deny it? Literally, like, a couple days ago, I got an email. $13,000, the rest of my student loans, forgiven. Amen. Done. Gone. Forgiven. Why is that? God was merciful to me. I decided, you know what, God? You're going to be first. Blessed are the merciful. I'm nobody. But God, you're everything. And so I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what I think you want me to do. And if you want me to be poor, I guess I'll be poor. And we gave the missions, and it hasn't always been easy. I get discouraged. I'm like, man, I look at where my friends are at. They're the same age. That maybe went a different route. It seems like they're doing better than me. But you know what? God has been merciful. If you go around our house, we've barely bought anything in that place. Everything's been given to us. We've had cars given to us. And then, man, the icing on the cake, $13,000 forgiven. For the first time in my adult life, I'm going to be debt-free. I'm stoked. And that's all just a credit to God being merciful to me. And I'm no one special. He's been merciful to you. If you will show mercy, if you will give outside of yourself, if you'll be compassionate to those who are in need, if you'll have compassion with action and you'll live outside of yourself, God will be merciful to you. And you know what the outcome of that is? Happiness. Blessed are the merciful. And so some application coming from this verse. In serving others, we need to demonstrate a heart of mercy. So we need to practice mercy. We need to understand that opportunities to be merciful to others are going to catch us by surprise. But that doesn't give us a reason to not be merciful. We can get caught up in our own routine and our own program and our own schedule and forget to look for opportunities to be merciful to those all around us who maybe have need. I'm not saying everybody has a need that you need to meet, but we need to get outside of ourselves and be ready for those opportunities that come out of nowhere, that catch us by surprise, that catch us off guard and say, you know what? I'm going to show mercy because God has shown mercy to me. But we also need to prepare to be merciful. A great example of that would be missions giving. Look at your budget. See what you can do to give to missions, to give money to people all around the world who don't know Christ. And you can invest, and you can show mercy to those who need God's mercy. You can show the love of God. So prepare to be merciful. Don't just think it's going to happen. It's an action. Remember, being merciful is compassion with action. You have to do something. That's the attitude of mercy that we're called to here in verse number 7. But not only do we see an attitude of mercy, we see in verse number 8 an attitude of purity. An attitude of purity. Verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. This word pure means clean or upright, unsoiled from the pollution of sin and the guilt of sin, void of evil. The word heart is not just talking about, it's not talking about the heart that beats in our chest, right, that our pulse. It's talking about the seat in the center of our human life, where our desires and our affections, our passions, and our impulses reside. It's, the heart is the control center of the mind. And so the heart is something that's very important to God. The Bible says that man looketh on the outside, but God looks on the heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The desires, the thoughts, the things that you meld over in your heart, that's who you are. That's the true person that you are. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so the idea here, as we put pure and heart together, a pure heart, the pure heart that Jesus is talking about, is that of the idea of pure motive, singleness of mind, single-mindedness, and undivided devotion. If I were to go around the room and ask each believer if they had a desire to serve God, to know God in a greater way, to read their Bible, to do great things for him, I have no doubt that people would unanimously say, yes, I want to do that. I want to be that person that does something great for God. And yet, Jesus is telling us, blessed are the pure in heart. So there's a call, there's an attitude of purity that we must have. There must mean that we're not always pure in our motives. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. James said in chapter 4, verse number 4 of his book, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. That's double-mindedness. And double-mindedness is trying to serve two masters. But you can't serve two masters. Jesus said you can't. You can try. You can think that you are, but you can't. Because Jesus said so. And so to be pure in heart is to not be double-minded, but instead to be single-minded, to have a pure devotion, an undivided devotion to your Creator, to Jesus Christ, to your Savior, to the Lord of your life. And sin divides our devotion away from the one who deserves our devotion. Sin separates us from our God. So what's the solution to this? James said in verse number 8 of a passage of the chapter I just read, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The reason that we think we can serve two masters oftentimes is because we're not looking to God as the standard for purity. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. When we look around at others, it's easy to be like, oh, I'm more pure than them. I'm holier than them. I'm a better Christian than them. But the problem is, when we judge ourselves compared to other sinners, that's where double-mindedness comes in. Because, oh, I'm better than them, so I can, therefore, I can still do this, and I'm good. God's good with that. God's cool with me doing this, because I'm better than them. But we're not the standard. You're not the standard. God is the standard. He is the standard of purity. Only him. Only he is perfect. He is the standard of purity. And happy are those whose single devotion is one of God himself. So why are people happy who have a pure mind? He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So there's the blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Is this talking about a future home in heaven? Well, of course. If you're saved, you'll be with God forever in heaven, and it's going to be a great day. The Bible says we're to look forward to that day. We're to think on eternal things, not on temporal things, the things that will pass away, but things that won't pass away, things of eternity. We're supposed to think about that. But what I'm told as I was studying this is that this, the tense of which this is written, is a present tense. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, not just in the future, but now. You can see God today. Now, you're not going to see him with your eyes. God is a spirit, all right? So how are we going to see God? Well, he makes himself visible to those who are pure in heart. Purity of heart enables the believer to see God's fingerprints in their life. Purity of heart cleanses the eyes of the soul so that God becomes visible in everyday life. Ignorance is exchanged for understanding. Blindness gives way to sight. Confusion turned to contentment. Weariness is transformed to happiness. Do you see God in your life? Do you see the fingerprints of God in your life? Can you see him moving? Now, I understand that you can't always see it in the moment. Just, I think it was the last night or the night before, Callie and I were talking, and there's something that we're going through together that I'm going to be vague, so forgive me. Maybe I'll give more information later. But we were just talking about this situation that we were dealing with a year ago, and then where we are today. And as we look back, we can see how God was working. God needed to change in us our hearts and our attitudes in this given area of our life so that he could bring us to where we are today and help us to move forward with what we believe he wants us to do. And so, but when we were there, we didn't see it. We were confused. There was a little bit of a divide when it came to this issue. We didn't understand. There was a little bit of unhappiness, right? And we didn't know why. But as we allowed God to move, and as we allowed him to teach us that, hey, Zane, it's not about you and what you want, and Callie, it's not about you and what you want, it's ultimately about what he wants. When we came to that, we learned that in this area of our life, then it was like, we can look back, oh, wow, God was moving. God was doing something. And the reason that we're able to see that is because our hearts were purified when we died to self. And we said, you know what, God? You're going to be our single, undivided attention in this area. And it's the same for you. You can see God move in your life. You can see God work in your life, and you should. If you can't see God working in your life, then that's where you need to take a step back and be like, God, where's my heart? Where's my motives? Do I have an impure heart? Do I have an attitude of purity? Because not having an attitude of purity could be the reason that it seems like God is absent. It seems like, man, where's God in this situation? Maybe you need to get a singleness of mind. You need to have an attitude of purity, an attitude of purity. And then lastly, today, I want us to see in verse number 9, the attitude of peace. The attitude of peace. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This word peacemaker, this is the only time in the New Testament that we find this word peacemaker. And it means the one who, having received peace from God, brings peace to others. Peacemaker. So that begs the question then, what is peace? We have to answer that question. If we understand what a peacemaker does, we need to understand peace. And often when I think about peace, if I were to, apart from Scripture, and just like close my eyes, like peace, I'm envisioning peace, I would think no war, maybe no fighting or no conflicts. I would think about San Clemente Island, and nobody gets that except for my wife. When I was in the last year, 3 years, I was in the Navy. I went out to San Clemente Island, TAD, like every 2 weeks I was out there, and spent a lot of time out there. And it's an island. And when the fog is deep, the marine layer, you can't see the mainland, and it's just in the middle of nowhere. You just fly from busy San Diego onto this island that's owned by the Navy, and there's nothing going on. And there's nothing to see, absolutely nothing. And I remember just going to the top of the hill away from our dive locker where I couldn't see anymore. And it was just like it was me and the whole world in the middle of nowhere. And it was quiet. And it was awesome. And I missed that place. Man, you guys are a tough crowd. But that's what I think about when I think about peace, you know? But the Bible, that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the biblical idea of peace. Peace, biblically, is more than just the absence of conflict or strife. It's the presence of righteousness. Peace is the presence of righteousness. We learned earlier in the Beatitudes, verse number 6, that righteousness just simply means a right relationship. If you're saved, you've been made righteous by the blood of Christ because now you have a right relationship because of the blood of Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, you are made right with God. You have a right relationship with God because of Jesus, and you are deemed righteous. Righteous is just simply a right relationship. So when it comes to peace, you can't have peace without righteousness. Only righteousness can produce a relationship where two parties come together in peace. See, men can stop fighting without righteousness, but they can't live peaceably without God's standard of what is right. So you could have an argument with somebody, you could tell somebody off and go your separate ways, but that doesn't mean that there's now peace. Peace only comes when God's standard of righteousness comes into the equation. So what does a peacemaker do? Well, a peacemaker preserves peace where it's not broken. If there's peace in relationships, if there are relationships that are right and the peace of God is there, then a peacemaker preserves that. And when sin might be introduced, it's put away, it's smashed, it's put out. It's pure in heart. That's where peace is. When you're a peacemaker, you love the Lord thy God and you love your neighbor as yourself. You keep relationships right. But a peacemaker also restores relationships. A peacemaker restores peace where peace has been broken. And peace is always broken because of sin. In Matthew chapter 10, verse number 34, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. What is Jesus saying here? He's telling us, blessed are the peacemakers. But then a couple chapters later, he says, I came not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. What is he talking about here? What Jesus is saying there is peace doesn't come at any price. Peace isn't brought about by any price. You can't just ignore sin and expect peace. Because it's sin that breaks up peace. It is sin that destroys peace. We often want peace without righteousness. We want our cake and we want to eat it too. We just want to ignore problems. We want to sweep sin under the rug. We want to pretend that we're in the right and they're in the wrong. But what we need to do is evaluate ourselves. We need to look for sin. That's what a peacemaker does. A peacemaker looks for sin, finds the sin, and opposes the sin. Because in opposing the sin, that's how peace can be had. To be peacemakers is to be a peacemaker on God's terms, not ours. To be a peacemaker on God's terms requires being peacemakers on the terms of truth and righteousness. And so when there's gossip, when there's anger, when there's bitterness inside of you, you need to root that out. You need to uproot that and get rid of it. When there's perversion in a relationship, you need to stamp that out and restore peace and bring righteousness back into the relationship, because that is where peace is found, is in righteousness. A true peacemaker builds a bridge of righteousness between two parties. And that's what Jesus did for you and for me when he died on the cross. His cross was the bridge of righteousness that we needed in order that we would be righteous, that we would have a right relationship with God. One Bible commentator wrote it so beautifully. I'm going to read it for you. He said, "How could the cross bring peace? At the cross, all of man's hatred and anger was vented against God. On the cross, the Son of God was mocked, cursed, spit upon, pierced, reviled, and killed. Jesus' disciples fled in fear. The sky flashed lightning. The earth shook violently, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Yet through that violence, God brought peace. God's greatest righteousness confronted man's greatest wickedness, and righteousness won. And because righteousness won, peace was won too. It's because of what Christ did on the cross. All of those violent things that took place was Jesus opposing sin, standing up to sin. And guess what? Jesus won. Righteousness won. And he brought peace to us, and we can have peace. We can have an attitude of peace. And because we have that attitude of peace that was given to us freely by the person of Christ, we are now to be messengers of that peace. The Bible calls us in verse number 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." If you're saved, you've been adopted into the family of God. You're a child of God, and being a child of God, it is now your duty to bring that peace to the world around us. Because you are a recipient of peace, it's your job to be a messenger of peace. In church, Canyon Ridge, Christians, the local New Testament church, is the only group of people that has the means of bringing peace to the world. It's not politics, not Donald Trump or Elon Musk, as great as they are. Amen. Thanks, Brother Ralph. But it's the local church. It's us together. We are the messengers of peace because peace has been given to us. We have a right relationship with God. And so we need to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's our responsibility. And that's the attitude of peace that's going to bring happiness. You want to be happy in 2025? You want a New Year solution to happiness? True happiness comes from being a peacemaker. True happiness comes from being pure. True happiness comes from being merciful. Well, why is that? Because happiness is a result when God's attitudes are lived out by God's people. I would submit to you that's the only means of happiness. You can chase what the world says will bring happiness. You can chase the pleasures and the shiny toys, but ultimately it'll be found empty and void and will not result in happiness. So what brings happiness? God's attitudes, beatitudes, lived out by God's people. That's what's going to bring happiness. And so the question today, as we're going into 2025, it's the last service of 2024, the question is, are you happy? Are you happy? Happiness starts with the relationship with Jesus Christ. We talked about that. If you don't know if you died today, if you don't know if heaven would be your home, if you passed on from this world to the next, you can know today that heaven is your home. If you'll first understand and admit that you're a sinner, if you'll believe that Jesus Christ died in your place, he died for your sin, and if you'll confess that sin to him and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. It's what we call getting saved. You can be saved today. But if you're a Christian today and you're not happy, happiness has eluded you and you can't seem to find it, here's the New Year solution to happiness. Read the Beatitudes. Read the text we went over today. Read these verses. Meditate on these verses. Pray through these verses. And by God's grace, live these verses. Christianity is not something that we think about in theory. Christianity is how we live. And these attitudes are the attitudes that should be in every single one of God's children. And so live those by God's grace. And if you'll do this, no matter what comes in 2025, I'm confident that if we'll live these truths, if we'll live these attitudes, Canyon Ridge Baptist Church will be the happiest place on earth. Disneyland has nothing on God's people. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.